of Matthew, in chapter 1 of Matthew, you'll see that we have the genealogy or the lifeline of Jesus, starting with Abraham and working all the way to Jesus, and then we have his birth. And then in chapter 2, we see that King Herod finds out that Jesus is born. I just realized my water bottle is still in my back pocket. King Herod figures out that Jesus is born, and so out of kind of being threatened by this new so-called king, he seeks out to try to find and kill Jesus. Hearing about this, Mary and Joseph, they take Jesus and they escape and they go to Egypt for some time until King Herod dies, and then before they return back home. In chapter 3, we're introduced to this pretty awesome dude. His name is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is kind of like a Bear Grylls type dude, where he wore like camel skin and he ate bugs and he did all this kind of crazy stuff, and he lived out in the wilderness and just screamed and used loud noises and things like that, and people were a little bit afraid of him. But John the Baptist, he came and he was like a messenger sent by God to kind of pave the way for the Messiah who was going to come and save his people. He did not claim to be the Messiah. In fact, he said he was not the Messiah, but he was just kind of here to like prepare us for what was going to happen and for who was coming. And then sure enough, soon after that, Jesus, this guy named Jesus, shows up, who is the Messiah, and he is baptized by John. John kind of like hesitates a little bit, but Jesus says, no, like in order for things to be fulfilled, you have to do it. And so John the Baptist baptized him, and when he comes up out of the water, it says that the skies opened up, and we hear the voice of God, and he says, this is my son, whom I loved and in whom I am well pleased. And this is pretty crazy, because the last time we hear God the Father speak was 400 years prior. He spoke through a prophet named Malachi, and the last thing that he told Malachi to tell to his people was that he was going to bring an end to evil, and he was going to change men's hearts. He was going to change people's hearts. And so then 400 years later, he speaks again, and that's what he said. This is my son whom I love, and who I am well pleased. The only other time we kind of see something similar to this, and really the only other time we hear God the Father speak in the Gospels, is at the Transfiguration, which happens in Matthew 17. It's kind of a cool story, but it's funny as well. You see Jesus, he takes three of his closest disciples. He takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up to this mountain. And while they're up there, Moses and Elijah show up, and they see Jesus, and his clothes are just white, and his face is shining, and it's kind of a crazy idea. So you have Jesus, you have Moses, and you have Elijah, and they're all kind of talking. And then you have Peter, and Peter shows up, and he's like, Jesus, it's so good that I'm here, right? He said, it's so great that me, Peter, the fisherman, is here amongst all you guys. In fact, I'm going to build a tent for all three of you guys, and you can all sleep here. Like, isn't this fascinating? And before he can even get all the words out of his mouth, like, a cloud covers over Peter, and then you hear the voice of God who says, this is my son, talking about Jesus, this is my son, whom I love, listen to him. In other words, Peter, stop talking, open your ears, shut your mouth, and listen to what my son has to say. And so he says, listen to him. And then in chapter 4, after the baptism of Jesus, we see that Jesus is then led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he's going to be tempted by the devil for about 40 days. And then the cool thing about this is that chapter 4, when he's sent out in the wilderness, he's tempted. Unlike every other prophet, priest, or king in history, Jesus shows authority over sin, and he doesn't fall into temptation. Just like everybody else before him, he shows authority over sin, right? We see Adam, who ate the forbidden fruit in Genesis. Moses killed a guy. David committed adultery and then killed a guy. Abraham told everybody that his wife was a sister. Just like, you know, everybody was just kind of messing up. People were falling into sin. But unlike everybody else in history, Jesus, when he's approached by sin, he doesn't give in. And he does not fall into temptation. He shows authority over sin. So Jesus is the greater, he shows that he is the greater prophet, priest, and king. He is the greater Moses. He's the greater David. He's the greater Abraham. Like, he is the greater than. And the reason I'm sharing all this with you before we dive in is because nobody else in history is qualified to give this sermon than Jesus. Jesus is the only one on this planet that is qualified and has the authority to say everything that we're about to read. And so I want us to understand that. Man, it's kind of crazy. And now Jesus is, he's sitting down, and he's sitting on a mountain, and all these people are kind of gathering up, his disciples, and people are coming to hear him speak. And for the first time, Jesus, God in the flesh, is about to speak to his people, right? He, you know, in the past, in the Old Testament, he spoke through prophets, and he spoke through usually just kind of like a messenger, whether it be Moses, mostly because the people were so afraid of Jesus, they didn't want to be in, or afraid of God, they didn't want to be in his presence, and so they had somebody kind of relay the message to him. But not this time. Jesus is, he's here, he came to be in a relationship with us, and for the first time he's actually going to sit, and he's going to talk to his people face to face. He's going to do it himself. He's not going to use a prophet, he's not going to use anybody else, he's actually going to say it himself. And so this is huge. This is really, really cool. So look at Matthew 5, 1 through 12, and I'm going to read it. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain," Jesus went up on the mountain, "and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God,'" or the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets that who were before you." Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus and for sending him here to share this truth with us, to preach this sermon. Father, we just pray, God, that you would just speak through me now and that you would just open our ears and our hearts to receive the word that you have for us. God, change us from the inside out. Lord, we just thank you again for the opportunity that we have just to gather as a family, gather around your word and talk about what this means for us and how we can use this, Lord, to change the world around us. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so because it's kind of Sermon on the Mount 101, didn't want to spend time going through the entire thing. And so what I did is we're just going to work through about 5 points that we're going to kind of go through. They're not too long, but we're going to work through about 5 points about kind of like what the Sermon on the Mount is and what it means for us today. Sound good? All right. So number one, first point is that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus's way of establishing a new kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus's way of establishing a new kingdom. If you look back just prior in chapter 4, verses 17, right as Jesus is beginning his ministry, he says something pretty significant. He says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist kind of was preaching something similar. He was calling people. He was saying, like, look, I'm not here to save you, but the kingdom is coming. Kingdom of heaven is at hand, so you guys need to get your act together. You need to start repenting of your sin because something's about to happen. And now we see Jesus is also saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so what is this kingdom that they are talking about? The kingdom that John the Baptist has been preaching about, the one that Jesus has been preaching about, is the way that God intended things to be, or the way that God created things to be before sin entered in and messed everything up. So it's God's intention for creation. It's the way he created everything to work. It's how he created everything to operate. This is the kingdom of heaven. I think it's significant how they use the word heaven. Even in the book of Matthew, he uses the word heaven a lot because it's mostly like a Jewish audience, and so they don't want to say kingdom of God because they were kind of afraid they would even like mispronunciate the word God, and so they just kind of avoided it. But another reason I think that he says heaven is because sometimes we can think of kingdoms as these physical, literal things or places that we're going to like be able to see with our own eyes. And we're going to notice that, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, this kingdom of heaven that Jesus is talking about is much bigger than that. It's not literal, it's not physical, it's not things you can maybe touch or see, which is kind of what a lot of people were kind of waiting on, but it's something that goes a lot deeper than that. So the kingdom is the way that God intended things to be before sin messed everything up. It's his perfect design. If you think of things like work, if you think of things like sex, if you think of things like rest, if you think of things like, what else do we have down? If you think of things like work, if you think of things like money, money's a big thing, relationships and how we interact with one another, all these things that were created by God on purpose, they were there, they were created in his design, and they were there to fulfill a purpose, and he created them to work a certain way. And I think we as humans have done like a really good job of kind of taking God's perfect design with the help of sin, of course, taking his design, taking good things that he has made, and we end up kind of twisting it or misinterpreting it or doing things like that in order so that we can receive, more gratification or so that we can, use things for our benefit or our advantage. And I think a lot of times we can think that, man, like God's maybe just out, he's trying to ruin our fun. Like I know how to use my money more than God does, or I know how to be in relationships with others, or I know how to work better than God knows how. But it's crazy because although we think, man, like if this is my idea of the way that I think things should work and God's saying something else, well, then I think he's just kind of out to ruin my fun. Or, you know, he's just trying to strip something or he's trying to hold something back. When in fact, God created all these things so that we would experience life to the fullest, so that we would experience life in an even greater and better ways than we can ever think, ask, or imagine. And oftentimes we take those things and we don't use them the way God created. And so as a way of trying to, I guess maybe think like God's holding things back or we're trying to, use things the best that we know how, we're actually going to experience life when really God created things to work a certain way so that we would experience life to the fullest. I think the big thing about the Sermon on the Mount that we need to think about is this idea of God inviting us in to something so much better. He's inviting us into like a greater life than we could ever think, ask, or imagine. So he's inviting us into something. Proverbs 14:12 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in its end is the way to death. But in John 10:10, Jesus says that I have come so that you may have life and have it more abundantly. And so we have to think well of God here. We have to think well of Jesus, that he came to give us life, and he's inviting us into something greater, something deeper, and he's going to do that by establishing his kingdom. He's going to do it by establishing it here on this earth. Which leads me to number two. Jesus uses the Sermon on the Mount to show his disciples what he wants to do in the life of his followers. Jesus uses the Sermon on the Mount to show his disciples what he wants to do in the life of his followers. I think one thing we can kind of do, I think maybe the worst thing we can do in reading this is to start to think that this sermon was something that was either like a past hope, something that could have been, but because of sin, we can't do this anymore, so sorry. Or we think of it as like a future hope. Like this is something that God's going to do one day in the life of his people, but that's not now. And I think we can discredit it, and we can do a lot of harm when we think that way. And so I think what we need to believe, and what I believe Jesus is doing here, is that he's showing us what he wants to do in our lives now. And he's showing us what he wants to do in our lives today. And so when we talk in community groups and we talk about what's going on here, we're really talking about what does God want to do in our lives today, right now in this moment. This is not something that could have been. This is not something that God's going to do one day, even though, yes, he will. But this is something that God desires takes place in the life of all of his disciples right here and right now. And so I think also the Torah was something that was, it was in the Old Testament. It was the first five books of the Old Testament. Most of the Torah is consisted of laws. 613 laws to be exact. So it's a lot of laws. And this seems rather extreme. However, when you think about what the law was intended to do, is that, the laws were there. God was using these laws to set apart his people. He was there to he was giving them these laws is because they didn't look any different than anybody else. And so he's going to say, well, you know, if you're my people, if I'm going to call you to do my will and you're going to be called the people of God, well, then here's some things that we need to do so that people recognize you. Circumcision was kind of like a physical stamp. Obviously, when people saw, you know, if you were circumcised, this has kind of identified you as a person of God. But a lot of the laws had to do with recreating a culture. The laws were applying to, because God was trying to change a culture, and he was trying to do something. He was applying these laws so that he could set his people apart, so that they would look different than everybody else, and that they would know that these are God's people. If you are a self-starter, if you're a creator, an artist, if you're a business owner, if you're any of these things, a lot of things that some people may ask you, or you're probably ask yourself on a daily basis, is like, okay, so like, what sets your stuff apart from everybody else's stuff? Or like, what makes you different, and why should I, you know, admire you, or why should I choose you over everything else? Like, what makes you different? What makes you stand out, or what makes, you know, you set apart from everybody else? And that's one of those things that we ask a lot, and that's kind of what the Old Testament law did. It set these people apart, and it made them different than the world around them. And I think that's what Jesus is going to be doing here in the book of Matthew in chapter 5, is he's going to be kind of recreating a culture. He's going to be introducing his kingdom, and he's doing it for the purpose of setting his people apart, doing something new in their lives than everybody else. I think one thing that we have to make sure, especially in our community groups, when we're going through this and when you're just reading in your own time, is it can be very easy to look at the Sermon on the Mount and think that God's just trying to fix my behavior. He's giving me more laws. He's giving me more do's and don'ts. But really, the Sermon on the Mount is not a list of things that we can do better. He's not just out to fix our behavior or make us look better. He's out to change our hearts. And a lot of the times we're going to be reading through this, and Jesus is addressing the heart. He's going deeper than that, which ultimately transforms lives, is when he's changing our heart. Which then leads me to number three, is that the Sermon on the Mount emphasizes that sin is a matter of the heart, not outward action. Sin is the matter of the heart, not just simply outward action. So about a month or so ago, me and Kaylin, we had some significant water damage done in our house. We had the water supply line on the toilet of our third floor in our townhome cracked soon after we left for work one day, and it spewed water for about 7 hours, and I came home and opened the door, and it was raining on the first floor. So kind of crazy, and so, you know, we had to kind of, after you kind of get over, you know, being oblivious to what's going on, and you're just kind of like standing in a puddle of water, we were like, okay, well, like, let's call insurance, let's call some people. And so they came in, and they started immediately pulling out drywall and pulling out floors and ceilings and all this kind of stuff and ripping things out. And so construction's kind of been going on over for the night, for like the last couple weeks and so, and we kind of made a decision. We were like, okay, so while our house is kind of being pulled to pieces, why don't we go ahead and like figure out what else is wrong with our house? Like, is there some more problems? Like, we saw maybe there's some rot like underneath our door, so let's just go ahead and fix this. Like, the place is already a mess, so let's just go ahead and figure out what else is wrong with our house and fix it now. And just kind of get it over with. Because when you're a homeowner, and we've lived in this house for about a year or so, but the house is about 12 or 13 years old, so it's got some stuff. And so, you know, one of the things we do as homeowners is for a while we kind of like manage like the damage, and we kind of just manage things, like we put a Band-Aid over it or throw like some caulk over it or something like that, and be like, that's fine. And then so we kind of do that for a while. And so we decided, okay, well, if we're at this point, if this is kind of what life has come to, let's just go ahead and instead of managing all these things and all these issues, let's just go ahead and just go a little bit deeper, and let's begin just to kind of fix the real issues that are going on, replace things and make updates and do whatever we have to do. And so that's kind of what we're doing. And I think when we notice, what we'll notice in reading the Sermon on the Mount is like the Lord, he's going for something a lot deeper. He's not here just to manage, you know, what's wrong with us. He's not here just to put a Band-Aid on something and to make things look prettier. He's actually going for something deeper. He's going for the real fix, and that's going after our hearts. He wants to change our hearts, and he wants to put a new heart in us rather than just fix whatever's going on the outside. Back when Jesus kind of began his ministry, there were a couple different groups in Israel that kind of thought they had the solution to the sin problem, or maybe they wouldn't even call it sin, but just like the problem with Israel and what was going on. They would probably be very similar problems to what we experience here in our country and what other people experience in theirs. But, you know, there were these groups of people that thought, we have the solution to the problem with Israel. And they were all different solutions. The first one, you had the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were like these really uber religious people who kept the law really well, and they knew the law and those sorts of things, and so much so that they even added more laws to the law because 613 weren't enough, you know? And so we're like, we just need more laws. We need to do things better. We need to obey God better. And in a way, they were even saying, like, we need to go back to what our fathers did and what their fathers did and their great-grandfathers. And so if we go backwards, like, we're going to fix the problems of what's going on. If we would just go back to the good old days, right, to where things, you know, work this way, like, this would solve all of our problems. So that was the Pharisees. The next would be the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were, they were religious people, but they didn't really jump on board with, like, the supernatural things or ideas of religion, like angels and demons. Like, they weren't super spiritual in that sense. They were religious, but they didn't believe in things like that. They didn't believe in the resurrection after Jesus came back to life, which is why they're so sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Sorry. I know. Yeah. Bad Bible humor. Yes. I got a clap in the back. Sorry. But you'll never forget it. Somebody told me that in class one day, and I've never forgot it since. So they didn't believe in the resurrection or anything like that. And so like supernatural ideas, that kind of thing. They kind of buddied up next to the Romans. Like, they kind of wanted to keep the peace with the Romans, and so they kind of buddied up next to them and that sort of thing. But they were kind of like the modernist, I guess you could say, of their day. And so if the Pharisees were saying, we need to go back and do things the way we did before, the Sadducees were saying, no, we just need to move forward. We need to kind of update what it is that we believe. If Scripture is saying this, well, honestly, like, times have changed, and so we kind of need to get up to date with our times, with things that are changing, and so we need to kind of move forward. So, like, let's progress and let's move forward because times are changing. That was kind of the Sadducees' idea. The next people we have are the Essenes. The Essenes were kind of some cool people. The Essenes were very religious people. They spent a lot of time mostly in meditation and in prayer, so much so that they thought, okay, well, if, you know, the only way for us not to sin, the only way for us not to get into trouble is we're just going to isolate ourselves, and we're going to move out of the cities, and we're going to create our own little communities and colonies outside of all that sin. And then that's going to kind of keep us pure, and it's going to keep us holy. We're just going to remove ourselves from society, and we're going to do things that way. And they thought that that was going to be the cure to all their problems. And then the next people, and lastly, are the Zealots. And these people were very passionate, very emotional people, and their thoughts and their ideas were like, we're going to use violence and we're going to use power to kind of get what we want. And so they were very passionate, they were very emotional, and the solutions to everything was going to be done by violence. And they were going to kind of overthrow people, and they were going to kill people, and they were going to destroy things in order to get what they want. And so that was kind of like the Zealots. And though although these solutions, you can kind of look at all these, and you can say, okay, well, like, a little bit of that makes sense, and like a little bit of this, like, is kind of a good idea. But Jesus would kind of come to kind of like burst a bubble in their ideas and say, these solutions, there's some good intentions behind them, and, you know, in some ways these can probably work, but it's not going to fix the main issue. Like, it's not really going to cure the main problem. It's not going to be the ultimate, like, these solutions are not sufficient for creating that real lasting change that they're going for. And nor can truly cure this problem that they have with sin. Like, Jesus, he probably would appreciate the Pharisees' love for the law and for the Scriptures and that kind of thing. And, you know, he would really love their dedication to want to be holy. But he would also come to say, like, look, like, I came to fulfill the law, and the law is not necessary anymore. I came to fulfill it. Salvation is only received through me. It's not through law. It's not through how much you can do or how much you can achieve. He would probably look at the Sadducees and say, I appreciate your desire to be relative and your desire to want to be relative to what's going on in the world. But if it contradicts Scripture, if it contradicts anything that Scripture says, like, we can't do that. And you can't just change things to kind of fit your ideas. Like, you have to let let God's word have the final say or the authority. And he would probably really like the Essenes' desire to be pure and want to pursue holiness, but then he would say, like, look, like, God's people, like, you're created for community. You can't just isolate yourself, and you can't just run away from all your sin, right? Because sin has legs, and it's going to follow you wherever you go. And so he would say, man, you can't isolate yourself. If you're a Christ follower, like, you are made for community, you're made for family, and you can't just isolate yourself and try to run away from your problems. And with the Zealots, I think he would love their zeal and their passion for what they believed in. But he would come to say, like, look, violence is not going to cure. It's not going to be the solution to your problems. Love is going to do that. Love is going to be what ultimately changes people, and it's going to be what brings lasting change, not violence. If you think of Peter was called Peter the Zealot, right? He was very passionate and emotional, and he kind of did some crazy things, and he cut off a guy's ear because they were trying to arrest Jesus. And so and that was when he told Peter, like, look, if you're going to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword, right? And so he's kind of introducing this idea of love. Love is going to bring change, not violence. Paul's the same way. Paul was a zealot in some way. He used violence and force to make change. And then I think the Lord really loved his zeal. He really loved his passion. So what he did is he took him and he gave him a new heart. He said, I'm going to use this to further my kingdom instead. And so I think, man, if you're here today too, and you might find yourself in one of these groups, because these groups, they still exist today. If you look around hard enough, you're going to find these kinds of people that are saying, this is the way that we're going to bring change. This is going to be the solution to our problems. You know, if maybe you're a Pharisee, which is kind of like, that's kind of where I fall into. That's kind of the category that I tend to lean into, is if I'm struggling or if I'm living in some sort of sin, then my solution is, well, like, I need to put up some more boundaries. I need to create more laws. I need to, like, make sure I don't do this, and because my behavior is not right, and I need to do whatever I can, put anything into place so that I don't continue to do these things. And so I kind of create laws for myself or rules for myself. But, you know, I think the Lord is trying to tell me, like, look, you know, you can't earn your salvation. You can't work harder for change in your life. Like, you have to rely on me to do that. Or maybe you're a Sadducee and you kind of like to reason your way around things, or maybe manipulate things or change things to kind of fix your agenda. Can't do that either. Or if you're a zealot and you like to use power or authority or things like that to kind of get your way, you can't do that. And if you're an Essene and you try to outrun or avoid sin, like I said earlier, your sin has legs. Your sin doesn't have anything to do with what's going on around you. It is you. You are the problem. And so when you go, you're going to take your problems somewhere else. So number four, the solution to Israel's problems and our own, which are caused by sin, are followers of Jesus living out the kingdom of heaven through the power of the Holy Spirit. I know that's lengthy. I'll say it one more time. The solution to Israel's problems and our own, which are caused by sin, are followers of Jesus living out the kingdom of heaven through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the solution is really an unlikely one, and it's not one that we probably even like, you know, first off when we see it. If we look at the Beatitudes especially, which kind of is like a smaller sermon inside of the Sermon on the Mount, but it kind of sets the foundation for everything else that we're going to read. And when you look at it, everything kind of looks backwards, and it kind of looks like the Lord has kind of taken reality and he's kind of like shifted it and he's kind of like put it on its head, because it doesn't really make any sense to us. I mean, like blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Like, what is that? Like, that doesn't make any sense. Like, how do the meek